The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, where we are wrapping up verses 19 through 21. All right, Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of them. This is the way we discern the measure of a pastor's love for the Lord, is by means of the study teach routine, his faithfulness to it, his commitment to it, to making sure that everything is in place so that believers can receive the spiritual nourishment that they need in order to excel in the Christian way of life. We are not here merely to be adequate. We are not here to get by. We are here to excel. We are here to thrive. And as Jesus put it, to have life and have it more abundantly. And this is the heritage of sound doctrine. These are the principles by which God operates his universe, and the principles, of course, by which all men will be judged. So it behooves the believer to learn these things, to put them into play in their lives, so that they can, number one, glorify God in time. But ultimately, for spiritual growth and eternal rewards, these things are highly critical. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize that at any given point as a believer, you are either in or out of fellowship. There is no middle ground. If you commit a personal sin, you lose fellowship with the Lord. When you deal with that and get restored through confession, 1 John 1:9, you are forgiven and immediately restored to fellowship as if you had not sinned. And so there are only two ways to stay in fellowship. That is either to continue to abide in him, to avoid sin. And this where obviously knowing the word of God is a big advantage, because we know what sin is and what sin isn't. And then, of course, dealing with sin after the fact. After we commit it, we have to acknowledge it. God seeks honesty in the inner man. And this is a manifestation of it, certainly in the rebound technique. So it's time to make any other preparations you need to make so that you can concentrate on the words we have this evening, focus your attention on these things, and profit from the information. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration and know precisely where every believer is on the planet at any given time, and have taken all their particular situation into consideration so that we can be provided with all that we need in order to function in your plan, to grow up spiritually, and to more closely reflect the glory that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that you provide in these things so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans with this issue again, wrapping up somewhat a little bit here with Israel, their place in God's plan, and this analogy that Paul has chosen to use and expand upon, of the root and the branches. And the root symbolizes again God's administration in the world through Abraham, the patriarchs, which was extended to Israel, the branches, but have been broken off because of unbelief and have been replaced by the Gentiles in the church at this point in time. Now, Paul's concern here is that the Gentiles will fall into the very same type of thought patterns that the Jews had fallen into. That they're no better than the Jews in that regard. And the racial arrogance that characterized Israel is something that could come to characterize the Gentiles. Again, particularly since Israel has been demoted at this point. For some many people, they say Israel's been demoted completely. Israel's been completely replaced and will never again be the steward of God's plan. That's wrong. And Paul will go to great lengths in here to show that that's wrong and provide revelation that no doubt had come to him seems to be unique with him. It's not really dealt with by any of the other gospel writers or the New Testament writers, in fact. And that was that the hardening of Israel is temporary, and God awaits the fullness of the Gentiles. Again, this term fullness, as he's used it before, deals with Israel when they come into their spiritual fullness at the end of time. This will not occur until Daniel's 70th week and beyond. And then we will see the glory of what Israel really was destined to be. And they will finally fulfill their destiny. So the Gentiles are going to go so far. First, that the fullness, many of them want to limit that to numbers. But it has a spiritual connotation to it in the first usage, and I don't see any reason to remove it in the second usage later when he replies it to the Gentiles. So not only will the right number of Gentiles come in, as it were, but Gentiles are going to have gone as far as they could spiritually. There is a limit at which people are going to grow. If they are not committed to the truth, they're only going to go so far, many people. And ultimately, the Gentile church is only going to go so far. But at the end, the option is, for those who are in the know anyway, that there is pure gold available. That there is the latter rains, a period like the early rains, the apostolic period, in which doctrine was taught in its highest and purest form, and taught clearly, and it was not given to allegory or other forms of interpretation. The church, particularly the church at Antioch, was known for this, was known for sound doctrinal teaching. That became, in fact, a focal point of the doctrinal quote, if we want to call it that, doctrinal movement of that time. And the latter rains principle indicates that towards the end of time, that the doctrine will once again flow freely. What has been rejected, in some cases for centuries, by the church, the sound exegesis and understanding of the scripture in a systematic verse-by-verse fashion, it was all but abandoned for many, many years. There were people doing some work, but they were few and they were far between. And so at the end, you have the opportunity, and this series, the early and latter rains, refer to the agricultural cycles of Israel, but also have application to the church. So people are available. The doctrine is available. The truth is available. People just have to avail themselves of it. The fact is, time is moving quickly. Again, I don't get overly excited about it, but my understanding of the prophecy is that this move by Britain was probably a part of prophetic fulfillment. So they were not to be a part of that beast that's found there in Daniel 7. They were seen as a separate entity. And so I don't want to get overly excited. It's one of the things you learn in the Christian life. Don't let the highs get you too high, and don't let the lows get you too low. You need to maintain somewhat of an even keel. I know people are running around screaming, "Oh, prophecy's being fulfilled right before our eyes. The end is on it." Okay, pass. Calm down. Take a Xanax or something. Get a hold of yourself. And the people are prone to that, though. They're prone to excitability and just jumping on bandwagons and, "Oh, this must be true." Well, We'll wait and see. I don't have any need to speculate, and I don't really have any need. At a certain point level, it doesn't affect me. It doesn't affect my daily Christian life. I didn't get up today and think, "Ooh, Britain's out of the EU. How will I live today?" No, it didn't affect me one iota, in fact. So the fact is, while it may have been, again, a part of the fulfillment of prophecy, and I think it probably is, but it doesn't tell us anything about how much closer we are to the end than we already knew. So we are dealing here, as he says, the real danger here, as seen in verse 18, is do not be arrogant. And then he puts these words in the mouth of his Gentile opponent, an imaginary opponent, who represents essentially the Gentiles at large. It's a collective singular here. "You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." And that's true enough as far as it goes. And Paul acknowledges that. He doesn't argue with that statement. Quite right. Again, a use of the adverb kalos there, rightly said or well said or something on that order. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you maintain your position. You stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare, why should we be afraid? Well, here's the explanatory reason. If God didn't spare the natural branches, first class condition in the Greek, and it's presumed that he didn't, and in fact he didn't, he will not spare you either. So the Gentiles, to become arrogant and to think, well, now we've replaced Israel, we're really something, God really owes us, or essentially something along those lines, is nonsense. And God can rapidly, just as rapidly as he begins one dispensation, he can do it again. God is not bound in these things. And because his eternal plan, we know from the study of the prophecies, entails a change of dispensation. We know, in fact, that the church is going to fall. That the church will not, they will be taken out at the rapture. And for the positive adjusted believer, the rapture is viewed as a very positive thing. Overall, the rapture is a sign of the church's failure, and there are very violent languages used in the Greek of the rapture. The Lord had warned the church there in Revelation 3, if you don't get your act together, if you do not start pursuing doctrine, if you don't quit this lukewarm business of making it when it's convenient, not when it's not, and trying to ride the fence, you can't do that. You can't be on again, off again. You have to be gung-ho for this all the time. As we saw there in Mark, when you whatever you bring to the table is what you're going to take away from it at some level. God expects us to give our best. And the fact is, most people are not willing to do that. So that's the challenge every day. And then the challenge is you live in a lukewarm environment where most believers are just skating by. And then the tendency to want to do that too. Why should I sacrifice? Why should I have any trouble or suffering or pain or all this? Other people are not enduring this. So why should I? So I'll just take the easy way out. And that will ultimately not work if you're going to want to succeed. So the church fails. He said, I will vomit you out of my mouth if you don't get this together. And the word used for the rapture, harpazo, is actually means to seize something and grab it violently by force. And so the church is snatched out, literally. Matter of fact, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. It is a translation of the Latin that comes from the Greek harpazo. But the fact is, it's still a valid concept. We have other concepts that are not in the Bible, like the appeal of Satan, the Trinity, things like that, that are not specifically spelled out. But we know they're true. So again, the danger is Gentile arrogance. And if they lose sight of the fact that faith is a non-meritorious system that God has established for maintaining, having, and maintaining a relationship with himself, then they can get arrogant about this and think they've done something or they are something. And when it's all, again, a part of God's mercy and grace that is manifested. We'll see that again brought up. We saw his mercy and grace in his choices in chapter 9. We'll see it again here coming up at the end of chapter 11. So we were dealing with this matter of do not be conceited, but fear. And the implication here, again, while the term is not there, the implication is to fear God. We're not just to run around in fear, being afraid and worried and all that sort of thing. But we are to fear God. And to recognize that our position is one of grace and faith. It is not one we earned. It is not one we deserved. God owes us nothing. And God doesn't owe any man anything. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. So we were looking at the following characteristics. We were on major point 38 here, rather. The following characteristics and blessings are associated with the fear of the Lord. It is the beginning point in the pursuit of wisdom. And again, the fear of the Lord means exactly that. The fear, this is an objective genitive. It's fear directed towards God. It's the recognition that God, as the Almighty Creator, holds your life in His hand. Your very existence is contingent upon Him. Your continued existence is contingent upon Him. And He obviously provides life as a gift to all mankind, in fact. And the reality is, of course, we should recognize that He provides life, but we will be judged. Life is also a stewardship. It is not just a gift. It is a stewardship. And you will be judged on how well you handled it. And you get one shot at it, one try. This is it, this life. You can't, there's no do-overs, no, I'm sorry, I wasn't ready. I didn't hear the starter's pistol. Too bad. The race is on. And the race is being run. And so, again, it's the starting point. If you're going to have wisdom, wisdom is more than just simply knowledge. It involves knowledge. You have to have facts and knowledge and certain understanding. But wisdom is the ability to function properly and rightly and bring things out to a good conclusion. It's the ability to function in God's plan in such a way as to be successful. Wisdom brings success, as we will see. B, it's declared to be clean. It has a sanctifying effect rather than promoting or leading to moral corruption. The wise person avoids these types of corruption, moral corruption, and that sort of thing. The fear of the Lord will result in a deeper understanding of God's plan and provide the guidance one needs. And we all need guidance. None of us are born knowing God's will for our lives. We have to learn these things. It has to be revealed to us. We have to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. We have to walk in fellowship. And as we do, God will provide guidance. With the mind, the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. Now, how does he do that? Well, there you have a perfect example of the free will of man functioning in concert, complete concert with the sovereignty of God. And so if you want to be led, you want God to put you in the right places. I pray for that all the time. I'll be in the right place at the right time. I started praying it just because of study, that I would be in the right place at the right time, get the proper pace and all of that, and get through the scriptures rather than dragging your feet or rushing through it, you know. MTV version, you know, the Cliff Notes version of the Bible. And then we don't want that. But you have, and again, the congregation has needs. I have needs. And so being in the right place at the right time allows God the Holy Spirit to address these things as they come up in the text. And I don't have to deviate a lot and go off and chase rabbits and deal with a bunch of different things. I mean, that's not to say I'm not allowed to. I can. But the fact is, I would prefer to stick with the text and let it do the work. So D, God is especially disposed toward those who fear him, providing protection and the necessary grace. That's another factor. In all of this, the fear of God provides protection in the angelic conflict. And we have enemies that are stronger, smarter, more powerful, more educated, more experienced than us, and invisible to us. And we don't ever know what they're doing. But I guarantee you, they are working on your thinking processes every chance they get. To corrupt your thinking, to drag you down so that you will think like they think. That is the goal. We are here to reprogram the brain computer with God's word, so that you think like God thinks. And the fact is, in any area of life, thinking must always precede doing if you're going to be effective. I mean, you have to think, you have to know some things and think things before you actually do them if you're going to be successful. And so, knowing God's word and listening to the leading of the Spirit and avoiding these things that drag you down, well, this provides a tendency towards doing the right things. And that sort of believer is blessed. And some believers are like that. I've observed them. They go about their business. They're quiet. They apply. They don't look for fanfare or any of that. And God blesses them. They're not constantly just struggling and struggling and struggling. That doesn't mean if you're struggling that God's not blessing you. He may be testing you. We know that he becomes a rewarder of those that seek him. He's not a rewarder right out of the gate. God makes no promises, you get saved and I'll dump all the blessings of heaven on you. That's never been the deal. It is God will test those and find out who is worthy. And that's what he's looking for. Who is worthy to do these things, to have these things? Well, the mercy, compassion, and faithfulness of God are directed towards those that fear him. We looked up all these verses, so I'm just rereading these. God will honor the one who fears him by fulfilling his desires, point F, and providing for his deliverance. If you want your way with God, pursue God's word. Don't pursue your own agenda. You think, well, I know what I want in life and I know what it'll take to make me happy. No, you don't. You absolutely do not. None of us do. That's the whole thing. The human arrogance that thinks we've got it all wired or we can figure it all out. You want to let God make you happy. That's where true happiness lies. So the fear of the Lord must be pursued if it is to be attained. Consistent pursuit of sound teaching will result in the proper fear of the Lord. Again, presuming that you take the teaching seriously. This is taught throughout there, and certainly in Proverbs, where Solomon is talking to his son and providing him information with respect to how to fear God properly. How to live a life that is going to bring blessing. H, those that fear God hate what he hates. We are not favorably disposed to those things he's not favorably disposed to. And there's a whole lot of things he's not favorably disposed to. There are some things he absolutely flat out hates. Some things are so bad they're called abominations. But the fact is, we have to align our desires, our wishes, and all of that. Again, we have to sort of curtail our agendas and pursue his. And that's where happiness and blessing lies. So you pray about it. You think about it. You try to make the big deal, of course, is keeping Bible class your first priority. This is where it all starts. A failure off the launching pad guarantees failure. But the it's like a rocket. One, I don't know if you've seen them, but recently they had these problems. They're trying to launch these rockets. They just get up about 20 or 30 feet and blow up. Or maybe they got higher than that. But the fact is, if you fail on the launching pad, you're not going to succeed. That's going to go nowhere. So again, being here, consistency, bringing your A game when you are here. Don't be up out till 2 or 3 Saturday morning drinking and partying and carrying on and dragging here at 9 o'clock looking like death warmed over. That's not the way to do it. By the way, I've done that. It doesn't work. I'm going to tell on myself. So I've done that before, and it was stupid. But if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it. Well, I've had it to do over again, and I haven't done it. So we have to hate what God hates. There's certain things he doesn't like. Certain people he doesn't care for. Certain lifestyles he despises. Well, we're allowed to have the same views God has. Now, I know the government will tell you you're not. The school will tell you you're not. But guess what? We're still allowed to have the same opinions God has. And there isn't anything they can do about that. Now, they can throw you in jail, obviously, and make your life miserable and all of that. But if the government turns against the believers, positive believers, and begins to instigate these types of persecutions, well, there's a psalm about that. It says, if the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous going to do? And if society turns on God to that extent, which we're not far from that, the persecution goes on all over this world. And there's no doubt that it could go on here. So we're allowed to hate what God hates. If God hates it, we're on sound ground. If God says corporal punishment is all right for your children, you're allowed to spank them. I don't care what the government says. I don't care what the state says. You just need to tell them go to hell. It's not your business. Not your child. This is where the government has gotten so intrusive. I saw another deal on these people. They think they were dog fighting, so they confiscated all their dogs. Now, they didn't have any proof they were. I'm not a dog fighter. I don't care. But those are their dogs. They're not the government's dogs. That's their dogs. If they want to do that with their dogs, that's their business. And the government needs to butt out. But they won't. This is the politically correct agenda that they've got. And they're one by one trying to take away your rights. And the American people aren't fighting this. Oh, some of them are. Some of them are laying up beans and guns and ammo for the big showdown. But we're not going to be among those. At least I hope not. I'm not. So the reality is we just have to pray about it, faith rest it, and deal with it as God deals with it. Well, it provides true inner confidence. Again, confidence is something different than arrogance. Confidence is knowing your stuff. Arrogance is thinking you know more than you do. Confidence is being aware of who you are in Christ, what all God has done and is doing in your life. K, it is the source of life. The means by which one can mitigate the various types of death that come from the old sin nature. And then L, one with the fear of the Lord is better off with little. The principle of contentment. Those that pursue wealth often find the turmoil and vexation. They lack of inner peace and contentment accompany riches and the details of life. Or certainly can accompany the pursuit of it. The idea of keeping up with the Joneses and all of this, and I've got to make X amount of money, or I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. You better just pray about what God wants you to do. And it's all fine to make money. Everybody has to work and pay bills, and I get all that. And God knows all that, too. He knows we need living grace. But again, we want to do it along the lines of how He wants us to do it, rather than just pursuing it like the cosmos does. So that's Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. And again, the fact is, whether people like to admit it or not, I know many people think, oh, if I just have enough money, I'll be happy. I'll be safe. I'll be content. No, you won't. And it's never enough. I still love that line out of Wall Street. I mean, how much is enough? It's never enough. And it is truly never enough for many people. Learn to live with what God provides. Be thankful. Be grateful. You know, God might provide you something really great down the road. That's up to Him. Again, He becomes a rewarder, but you've got to be in the position to be blessed, to be rewarded. That's part of that. So M, the fear of the Lord will deliver one from evil. 16:6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. He recognizes, if you fear God, you recognize, okay, He doesn't like this and this and this. Well, I stay away from this and this and this. Those things that do not appeal to God, that He does not want us engaged in. And God promises great temporal blessings for the one who fears Him. Proverbs 22, verse 4. And here it ties the fear of the Lord with humility. Again, not advancing your own agenda, not pursuing your own dreams and goals and all of that, but submitting these things to God. Now, He may let you do all that. It may be God's will for you to do exactly what you want to do. Then again, it may not. We don't know. You just have to pray about it and see. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them. That's the thing, you know. And you want to stay away from the perverse because they've got their own set of problems. And they bring more problems on themselves. I've watched some believers that just have absolutely trashed their own lives. And that's about as stupid as you can get. Just trashing your own life because you're so arrogant and stupid and will not humble yourself before God. And I've seen more of them crash and burn like that than you might imagine. And it's sad. It really is. Because believers don't have to go that way. But if you don't have that humility, you don't have that fear of the Lord, you think you're the be-all and end-all, and you'll do your own thing, I suppose. The fear of the Lord will protect the believer from envying those that are prospering in the present times by means of their own devices. This is one of the challenges you face in the Christian life. We can look around this world. It's not as though we're deaf, dumb, and blind. I don't look out there and say, I can't see what's going on. Oh, I can see what's going on. And there are people doing all manner of things, whatever they want to do in some cases. They seem to be getting by just fine. I've seen people walk out of Bible class and never look back, and as far as I know, their lives are going okay. Others, I've seen them walk out of Bible class and they're dead now. So, who knows? Who knows what the future holds? I don't. Obviously, if God made it, He'd put a lot more fear into people if they decide, okay, I'm leaving class, and He kills them right out there in the parking lot, and there's a big pile of them. I want to rethink my stuff here. I may not want to go that way. But God doesn't always do that. He allows people to exercise their volition, rightly or wrongly. And He will allow us to, too. Well, some people seem to be doing just fine in spite of the fact that they don't pursue doctrine, they don't go to Bible class, they in fact don't even like God or give Him the time of day, and they seem to be doing all right. Well, the danger is that the believer begins to look at that and says, maybe I don't need to make these sacrifices then. Why am I reining myself in and going without when these other people just do what they want and God doesn't bother them? Well, to some extent, these things are dependent upon the nature of the volition of the person, too. How positive they are or aren't. A person who's not really positive, who's never going to go anywhere, God's not really under any obligation to get him anywhere. But the person who's positive, who really wants to know God and exploit the eternal life niche, well, he's under obligation to that person, only because of his own essence, not because he owes us anything. But because of his essence, he's bound himself to, yes, I'm going to bless this kind of person. Proverbs 23, 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners. That's one of the dangers. You see people out there, they don't have any constraints. We are under constraints as positive believers. I will tell you right now. We have constraints they do not have. We have 5 Bible classes a week. They don't have that. And still, even then, at 5 Bible classes a week, we're talking about less than 3% of your time, which isn't very much. I bet you spend more than that watching TV. We're not talking very much time. And also, if you compare this back to, I think it's Psalm 73, there's an extended look at this issue. Yeah, it's Psalm 73. With this manner of getting your eyes on those in the cosmos out there who may be prospering and doing quite well, thank you. As for me, verse 2, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Great metaphors, I think, here that are given here about the arrogance and the way they express it verbally. Therefore, his people return to this place. And they say, verse 11, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Is he so stupid he doesn't know any of this? And they really think they're getting away with it. This is how dumb the negative volition is out there. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. Well, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Have you ever felt that way? Why do I make the sacrifices? Why am I doing it? Why do I keep my priorities straight when others don't seem to? Well, you at times this wears on you. If you're a normal person, it does wear on you. And I've washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And if I said I had speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. How surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Again, the psalmist very blunt and very pragmatic here about his own failures, his own weaknesses. This is again why the Bible is different than almost any other book, because it makes no secret of these types of things. And so he recognizes that I've got to just get my eyes back on God. And that's the key element here in all of this, as he says, until I came, back in verse 17, to the sanctuary of God. When he came to Bible class and got instructed, he realized, hey, this isn't the way it appears. It appears that these rich, arrogant people are getting away with everything in the world, and we're being chastened and troubled as believers and struggling down here. Well, they're not. They never suffer. Well, first, again, you might see people and you might think, oh, you look at them and you see them, you know. Of course, this is, you know, they get these big little get-togethers down there at the Ritz-Carlton and these places. And you look in the pictures, you see it, you know, as I sit in the dentist's office or wherever I'm at. I'm spending more time in dentists and doctors' offices than I want to. But you look at the pictures, oh, they all look happy and they're wealthy and they're all made up perfectly. And you think, oh, well, these people don't really have any trouble. Oh, yeah, they do. You never know. You don't know what's going on behind the scenes. The things they face. But it may look like, hey, they're getting away with murder. And they may be, OJ. And if they do, well, then God still catches up with them, though, doesn't he? That's the amazing thing. So, again, the fear of the Lord, point P here, is now connected with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Acts, in the New Testament, Acts 9:31. And again, this is one of those things. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Now this is after Paul's converted. They weren't enjoying peace quite before then. Being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it continued to increase. And then Q, the fear of the Lord provides the motivation. For the adjusted communicators as they seek to win people to the truth. Why do we do what we do? 2 Corinthians 5 is because I recognize that, and again, I may worry more about it than you worry about it. But the fact is, I recognize everybody here is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you better prepare for that eventuality. That is going to be something you can't get out of. You're not going to be sick that day. You're not going to call in sick. You're not going to not show up. You're going to be there and you're going to be judged. And you better prepare for that. This is a frightening thing. It should scare us a little bit. This is a part of the fear of the Lord. I don't want to get up there and find out, oh my God, I completely blew it. I didn't keep my priorities straight. Well, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we communicators persuade men, or at least we seek to. We seek to convince people, hey, this is the way to go. Not because we say it is, but because the Bible says it is. This is where you just stick with the text. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest in your consciences. And again, he says, we're not trying to commend ourselves. We're not trying to pat ourselves on the back here. This isn't a veiled attempt to just pat myself on the back. I'm a good communicator. I try to win people to the truth. Well, I do. But again, it gets down to their volition. And in the end, ultimately, as a shepherd, all you can do is lead. We're not here to drive you. I can reprove, rebuke, and exhort and all that. You know, I can turn the sheepdog loose on you. I guess that'd be analogous to the deacons. I don't know what they do to you, though, but... but you have to just you want to persuade people. They're not here to beat into them or try to convince them to do what they don't want to do. It has to come from within. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. You've got to provide the pure heart. I can't do that, but that's what we want to do: teach doctrine so that you can know God first, and then serve Him willingly and be blessed in all of this, and achieve maximum glory in eternity. That's the goal. But the maximum glory in eternity means maximum suffering in time. And that's and Jesus, of course, exemplified that. Well, 39, in the context of Romans 11, the command to fear God is designed to counter the Gentile arrogance that manifests itself in vaunting themselves against the Jews. If you don't know what vaunting means, I put it in there for you. 40, Paul continues in verse 21 to explain why the Gentile church should be fearful and avoid sinful pride, conceit, arrogance, and the boasting that comes from it. Back there in our deal, do not be conceited, but fear. His explanation, point 41, is introduced with the conjunction gar. That explanation, by the way, is in verse 21. I did say it in the previous one, in verse 21. This gar introduces this, which introduces the prothesis of a first-class condition in the Greek. Again, the prothesis is the if clause. The apodosis, the then clause. This is one that is considered as being true for the sake of the argument. 42, it is very true that God did break off the natural branches. And that word natural branches in the Greek there is literally kata phuson, according to nature. That cultivated olive trees grew cultivated olive branches. Uncultivated wild olive trees grew wild olive branches. They each grow according to their own nature. But he's talking about the natural branches, the branches that are by nature part of that cultivated olive tree that he's talking about. It is very true, again, that Paul did break off the natural branches, or that God did, rather. And Paul has already stated that they were broken off because of their unbelief. That's in the first part of verse 20 there. And so one might ask, well, why did God just do this arbitrarily? No. No, He never does anything arbitrarily. God is not capricious. Again, His plan isn't like He's up there going, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you can make it and you don't go. He doesn't act like that. God has reasons behind everything He does. And they're logical reasons. Now, we may not understand them. They may be reasons that are beyond our capability. But they're there. And again, He does all this based on foreknowledge. This is something we don't have. We don't know how people are going to turn out. He does. And we know that because He does this, because of His foreknowledge, He made a plan whereby He wants to bless vessels of mercy and provide them with all the mercy that they can hold. His mercy. And of course, the blessings that come with that. So there is a textual issue, point 43 here, in the last half of verse 21, which involves whether the phrase, or whether or not the phrase, may posts, is a part of the original text. And I didn't have it set up on here, but I was going to. Several of the Greek versions have this. Now, the significance behind this is that it softens it down if it's there. I don't think it was probably in the original, because I think this is supposed to be a threat. He's not trying to soften this. I think he's speaking in very blunt terms here. Do not be conceited, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, if you have made posts, it would read something like, "He may not spare you either." But I think it's an indicative. He will not spare you either. It's not maybe whether he will or whether he won't. The church falls into unbelief, and essentially the church at large, if you talk about the universal church, the church very much has abandoned the historic faith. And that's a sign of unbelief. They don't believe the doctrines of the truth any longer. And this occurs at various levels in various churches, and certainly in certain denominations it occurs at various levels. But once they begin rejecting the doctrines, well, that's a manifestation of a lack of faith. They're not putting their faith in the doctrines of God's Word. Now, what do they put it in? They put it in tradition, legalism, traditions of men, human viewpoint. Yeah, they'll trust in all that, but they won't trust what the Bible says. They want to argue about all that. So the church has to be warned that the church is not exempt. If Israel was not exempt from being removed as God's steward, the church better not for a second think it is. Because that would be foolish. God's already manifested he's removed one steward. Why would anyone think he wouldn't remove another one if they failed just the same way? And the fact is, he will. So the evidence here, point 44, is so evenly divided that many have simply concluded that the original meaning in this passage is uncertain. Literally, it's almost 50-50. You could probably flip a coin, but context, again, is what tells me I don't think it was there. Because I think that would soften this down immeasurably. And I don't think Paul's trying to talk in soft terms here either. And especially when you look at the next verse. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God to those who fail severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And that's not just maybe he might or could happen. This is a threat. You will be cut off just like they were cut off if you do not adhere to these things. So 45, however, there is no evidence of the phrase "may post" being followed by, and here's one of the clinchers for me, is you have, and again, you'd never do this if you weren't looking at the languages, but you have to look at these things. There's no evidence of this phrase ever being followed by a future indicative, as it is here. In our verse there, in verse 21, he follows this here with a future indicative of Phidomai. And so, may post is usually followed by a subjunctive. Why? Because may is the weaker negative, and it introduces an element of contingency, and so does post. And the whole thing means like maybe, perhaps, lest, or perhaps. And there's an element of contingency. In the indicative, it's the mood of reality. You don't have contingency. Subjunctive is the mood of contingency, but not the indicative. So in all the other passages where Paul uses this phrase, it is followed by a subjunctive verb. And that's to me what clinches it. But again, you're never going to figure that out from reading the English. You wouldn't know even in the textual issue. You have to go out and do a comparative study of, okay, does he use a may post anywhere? And he does. And then what kind of construction does he use with it? And it's always the subjunctive. So therefore, the shorter reading is to be preferred here. And that's not in the New American Standard. So, well, actually it is. It's right there in the Greek, that it's in brackets. But they didn't translate it. Because it's in brackets, when you see, of course, you're probably not going to look at too many Greek texts this week, but if you do, and the same thing should be true in the English versions. When it's in brackets, they ought to keep it in brackets, if they translate it, to let you know that it's suspect. But in this case, they just, the translators didn't think it was there, and so they didn't translate it at all. So therefore, again, the shorter reading is to be preferred here. The warning should not be softened in any way. That would suggest that it is not a real possibility. In 47, the Gentile church must recognize that its favorite position was attained by means of faith in the gospel. However, the strong warning to the church is that if it abandons its faith in God's plan, It is just as susceptible to judgment as Israel was. And again, that's why it's very important as you go through here to recognize he's talking corporately here, not individually. Now, obviously, the individuals are involved, don't get me wrong. I mean, individual Jews and individual Gentiles. But what he's talking is the corporate replacement of Israel by the church. The wholesale replacement of Israel by the church. And if you try to read individuals in this, you got real problems. But if you recognize that he's telling the church, if you do not continue to pursue the faith that you started with and pursue God's plan and adhere to it, then you're going to come under judgment too. And you better recognize that this is not, it's not a veiled threat, it's a real threat. And it better be taken seriously. Unfortunately, the church hasn't taken it seriously, generally speaking. Well, 48, again, while many interpreters seek to make this a personal and individual warning. Well, if you do that, if you make this individual, then when he says you were grafted in, that has to be salvation, if it's an individual. Well, what does it mean when he breaks them off? Well, that would have to mean loss of salvation, as far as I can see. I don't know what else you could make it. If you deal with this individually. But again, if you're dealing with, if you realize he's dealing with this from a dispensational corporate standpoint, and telling the Gentiles, hey, don't be arrogant just because you're now God's representatives. Because Israel was God's representative at one time, and they didn't last. And so you better recognize that you're not exempt from this stuff either. And again, as people abandon God's plan, and we know towards the end of time, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. That evil men and seducers will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the reason people are deceived is they want to be. They don't want to hear the truth. The truth's uncomfortable. The truth's difficult. And I understand it can be. It doesn't always go for me, trust me. I'm not going to tell you all the time when it doesn't, but there are times it absolutely goes against me. And I recognize, okay, you've fallen short here, you've done wrong, you've got to deal with this, this is not the right attitude. You know, you constantly have to monitor, it's taking every thought captive. That's a challenge. But if you don't, well then your thoughts are going to run you over eventually. So you have to watch what you think. And people say, well, I can't control what I think. Really? You can't control your mind. You're doing a pretty good job right now. You're at least sitting here and being quiet. You can control what you think. You choose what you think. Now, that's not to say, again, that demons and other factors, thoughts may occur to you or come to you or out of the nowhere, and you think, why did I think that? But that just hopefully that tells you you're on your game. Well, I shouldn't have thought that. That's not a good thought. I don't want to go that one. And some thoughts, you don't have to pursue them very far before you get in trouble. And because the thought is always the parent of the deed. So how long do you have to get out of fellowship and be mad at somebody before you actually kill them? Because mental attitude, anger, and hatred is murder in God's eyes. Because he looks at the heart. How long do you have to lust after a person before you have commit adultery with them? How long do you go? You see, if you don't, some of these things, if you don't nip them in, again, nip it in the bud. If you don't nip it in the bud, you're going to have problems. So again, if to try to make this individuals here, no, we're not going to do that because no, you're not going to lose your salvation. And that's where most of these interpreters end up going. They end up saying, yep, you can lose your salvation. Although they teach all the way up to this verse that you can't. Then they run into these verses and they say, well, I guess you can. Well, no, you can't. Not as a believer, you can't. So while many interpreters make this a personal, or they seek to make it personal and individual, which essentially leads to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In other words, if anybody's a believer, they're automatically going to pan out. They'll automatically make it to maturity and all that. And clearly, that's not true. We've got there's historical evidence that's not true. Or, again, snapping off the branches, you have to say, well, that must be equal to the loss of salvation. The student must understand that the reference is not to the salvation of the individual, but to the mediatorial function of the church. Again, corporate is in view here, not individuals. So in 49, it is at this point that some interpreters begin to manifest their complete inconsistency in interpretation. They now begin to interpret the second person being addressed here as Gentile unbelievers. So all through this, you know, if you read these verses, if some of the branches were broken off and you were grafted in, well, that has to be believers, right? The Gentiles as a whole weren't taken up as a group of unbelievers and made God's representatives in the world. That didn't happen. So to be grafted in has to be to experience salvation, certainly. And again, then to become a part of that mediatorial function that started again with the patriarchs, Abraham, and ran through history. So again, if you say, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Well, why would you be arrogant if you weren't a believer in the first place? Well, that doesn't make any sense. The root supports you. Branches were broken off so I might be grafted in. That's right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Well, that can't be addressed to an unbeliever. That's got to be a believer, right? And so they get down to verse 21, and they said, if he did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And they translate this you as you Gentile unbelievers. That's just bad exegesis. That's just horrible. That you just suddenly shift in the middle of the context with no contextual reason to do so, and certainly no grammatical reason to do so, or morphological reason. Nothing's changed here. It's the second person singular pronoun that he's been using throughout this. So, 50, if the process of grafting the Gentiles onto the rich root of the patriarchs and the covenants and promises made to them symbolize active participation in God's plan as his mediatorial representative to the world, then one is forced to interpret the threat of not sparing the Gentiles as a threat to the church and not to Gentile unbelievers. Why would he threaten Gentile unbelievers? They're already lost. They're already going to hell. What are you going to threaten them with? God won't spare you because you're an unbeliever. Well, no, he won't spare any unbeliever. That whole comment would be completely out of place if he was addressing this to unbelievers. No, he's talking to believers. He's talking to the church and letting them know you're not above this either. So don't think you are. So similarly, what follows in verse 22 cannot be applied to Gentile unbelievers, since they were never grafted onto the tree in the first place. How can one interpret that threat to suddenly, again, with no contextual indicator, be directed toward unbelievers? To be suddenly directed towards them. No. And this is doctrinal pastors I've looked at that are doing this. This isn't just your dumb fundies out there that don't know any better. These are people that are actually looking at the language and cannot figure it out, apparently. Can't figure out that the pronoun, unless you have some good reason, if it's meant the same pronoun, means here, here, and here, and it meant the same thing, you can't just change it arbitrarily. Because, well, what I'll tell you what happened. It's eisegesis. And why it happened is because they have this doctrinal grid. And they don't want, in some cases, the text gets in the way of it. And this is where the interaction between exegesis and your doctrinal grid is absolutely critical. They have a doctrinal grid that this can't be meaning loss of salvation. And so many of these have interpreted this in an individual sense rather than corporately. And since it can't mean the loss of salvation, he must be addressing unbelievers now. That's not good work. That is not good work. That is allowing your theological grid to distort the text, in fact. You have to distort the text in order to maintain that. So, again, this would be bad enough if it was the fundies doing it, but when it was people that are claiming to be doctrinal teachers, and they're not any better than that with pronouns, then we're in trouble. Seriously. Well, the church is in trouble, period, anyway. Well, 52, what he is saying here is if the church abandons the faith, the belief in the foundational doctrines of the Bible, not just the gospel, he's talking to them about you stand by your faith in God's plan and his word. Faith always has to have an object. So it's never just you got faith and you're walking around and you're just mindlessly having faith. You have faith toward something or faith in something. In the Greek, it's even more pronounced because often it's used epi, the preposition epi. You have two ways of putting it. They never really hardly ever say faith in something. It's always epi with the genitive, which means upon, on or upon. It means you place your faith, you're resting it upon. Your faith rests on something. It's epi with the genitive, or it'll be eis with the accusative. Your faith extends into something. And in this case, the faith would be the doctrines of the faith. So again, if the church abandons the faith, it will not be spared from God's judgment any more than Israel was spared as God's administrative agent. And that's all that this is saying. It's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. It's not saying any of these other things that people want to make it say. It's not suddenly addressing unbelievers with threats. Now that seems weird. I mean, really, seriously, how much do you have to think? How long would you have to think to ask yourself, is Paul suddenly now just addressing unbelievers? He's writing to a church though, right? He's writing to a church. But all of a sudden, he just turns and addresses unbelievers in the middle of this dialogue and doesn't even tell you. That's just nonsense. And again, not very good contextual work either. So it is point 53. In fact, only by continuing to respond in faith to the teachings of God's word that the church is able to fulfill its function as the pillar and support of the truth. We are now the administrator that holds up God's plan. How well it's being done? Well, sadly, not very well around the world. But the fact is, there are still people who hold to this. Hard-nosed, hardcore, that say, this is the way it's going to be and we're not going to deviate from it. And this is why I'm still teaching the same way. I've noticed over the years, many pastors have quit doing exegesis. They may put a word or two up on the overhead, but they don't stop and go through the text anymore, many of them, who used to do it. Because they say, well, that's not edifying to the congregation. Well, it was edifying for the Holy Spirit to write it, so I'll go ahead and take my chances. If he decided it was good enough to be in here, I'll decide it's good enough for you to hear it and see it. And in my opinion, that's the way we honor the text, is doing what we do, the way we do it. So I haven't gotten sloppy on this over the years. I haven't quit doing it. I've watched a lot of people quit doing it. They say, well, it bores the congregation. To look at this and to get, well, I'm sorry, if the Bible bores you, that says more about you than it does about the Bible. And that's what we have to deal with. But again, we've dumbed everything down in this country. I was watching one of those old, if you ever watch that show, The Middle, I was watching one the other day, and they had to come up with a new slogan for the town. And so Brick, the little kid, comes up with this really good slogan, really historically well accurate, and da-da-da. And then the slogan that won, because he wanted to win because he wanted to ride on the old-timey fire truck in the parade. And the slogan that won, that was the town is named Orson. It was Orson, why not? And he stood up and he said, people. He gets on his little soapbox and he says, this is the dumbing down of America. Well, the church has been dumbed down along with the rest of them. And we're not going to do that. We're not going to dumb it down so it, you know. I saw, as I told you before, I think I read in Microsoft, they put out a deal. Don't ride above a sixth grade level. You'll confuse people. Oh, goody. Well, I watched TV and I've seen that most people aren't smarter than fifth graders, so maybe they're right. I don't know. Or maybe we can kind of pull you along. And you know what I learned when I was challenged as a child, and even as an adult, is the things that pushed me and made me think and all that were better for me. The easy things, anybody can do those. So the manner here, point 54, in which Paul records this warning is such that many have seen a prophetic implication in his words. And 55, in fact, a study of eschatology reveals the church will indeed fail its position as God's chosen agent in this world. It will be removed from the history at the rapture and will be replaced by regenerate Israel. These are the verses. He warns them that they'll be cut off. These threats of being cut off aren't just idle threats. Paul means it. God means it. These are not idle threats in here. And they are supposed to be taken seriously. There, verse 22 and then 25 and 26. I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And Revelation 3:14 sort of alludes to that, but doesn't come out and say it. And that's the last type of church that's looked at, the church of Laodicea. And he warns them that if you don't get your act together, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Which, again, this is a pretty violent metaphor. Vomiting is the idea. I mean, you know what a good vomit's like, right? Nobody likes to have one. Well, I don't either. I don't know anybody that's ever liked vomiting. But the church at this point in history has gotten to the point where it makes the Lord sick. And he continues to endure this. But those days are numbered. He's not going to endure it forever. And so he tells them in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove, I tell you you're wrong, and I discipline you. Therefore, be zealous. Again, the word comes from a word that means to be hot, to be boiling. Be zealous, be hot for this stuff and change your minds. I don't like lukewarm. Obviously, of course, he wants them to be hot. When he says, I know your deeds, and he says, I wish that you were cold or hot. Well, that's a statement that of Latates, where he's understating it on purpose. I mean, he really wishes they were hot, don't you? Do you think the Lord really says, oh, I wish you were cold? I really wish you'd just ignore me completely. I don't think that's the Lord's directive. Well, I think he really wants them to be hot. But he is saying that cold and hot are better extremes, because if you're cold, you might sense that something's wrong. If you're lukewarm, you may never. You know, the proverbial deal of put the frog in the pot of water and just boil frog. And you just start him out slow and then gradually raise him up. So lukewarm is dangerous because you feel safe. And the church is not in a particularly safe position at this point in history, as we know. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will be ready to pick up with verse 22 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.